Take your Bibles tonight. Go with me to the book of Judges, chapter 3. We are continuing our study of the Judges of Judges. You need your outline that was in your prayer bulletin tonight. As you turn to Judges chapter 3, throughout history, judges have wielded great power and authority over their courtrooms. And sometimes their conduct in the courtroom and their method of operating in the courtroom goes against the norm. And over the next few weeks, just trying to find some way to introduce each night's messages, I'm going to share with you some very unique stories, unique approaches that judges have taken in recent days. For instance, in 2009, Circuit Court Judge Daniel Rozak sentenced Clifton Williams to 6 months in jail for yawning loudly when the judge sentenced his cousin to 2 years probation. The cousin walked, but Clifton didn't, and he had to spend 3 weeks behind bars of that sentence. The prosecutor in the case said that his yawn wasn't routine and was a loud, boisterous attempt to disrupt the courtroom. Over the past decade, Rozak jails people on contempt charges more frequently than any other judge in his county. Those jailed were typically spectators. What do you suppose happened? Same thing that happens in church. No. Thank you for jumping right to that one, though. Their cell phones rang, and they had to do some jail time and court costs for that. Also in 2009, a judge got fed up with the repeated interruptions from a robbery suspect, so he ordered a deputy to put duct tape over the defendant's mouth to shut him up. Municipal Court Judge Stephen Belden says the taping was the best way to restore order at a hearing for 51-year-old Harry Brown of Canton. And that's Canton, Ohio, by the way. This is where this happened. After the defendant argued with him despite being ordered to be quiet, Brown complained that his court-appointed attorney wasn't prepared, and that angered the judge, and this guy began interrupting. After a warning, the judge told the bailiff, tape Brown's mouth shut. When the tape was removed, the defendant said the judge wasn't being respectful. The judge ended the hearing and sent the case to a grand jury. Wow. So, while the judges of judges aren't this kind of judge, they definitely have delivered God's people in some very unique ways. The very first judge that we looked at was Othniel. Othniel went to war against the king of Mesopotamia, and he liberated the Jews from 8 years of captivity. Last week, we looked at Ehud, and Ehud is a neat judge. The Lord used him. And what a neat story that was. Takes his dagger, plunges it into the fat belly of the king, tries to pull it out, can't get it out because it's stuck because the guy's so fat, and the fat goes over the dagger. And so he figures, I can make a new one. And he just nonchalantly walks out, locks the door behind him. And when the rest of the king's servants realized they finally opened up the door, realized that the king is dead, Ehud has already gone over the hill. He has gathered a group of Israelite soldiers that are ready and prepared to go to battle, and they conquered 10,000 of the soldiers of Moab. Neat, neat story. If you weren't here last week, you need to read that story. In Judges chapter 3 tonight, our judge is all in one verse. That's all he gets, one verse. But it's a neat story. And after him was Shamgar, son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So in your outline tonight, Roman numeral number 1 is Shamgar. Shamgar. Here is the first one. I told you when we first started studying the book of Judges and studying the judges of judges, the commentators disagree on how many judges there were. And the numbers range anywhere from 8 to 15, and that's a broad range. And this is the first judge that oftentimes gets overlooked. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. So it makes it sound like that Shamgar was coinciding with Ehud kind of in the same time period. We don't read anything that says, and God raised up Shamgar. We don't read that. Therefore, Shamgar is oftentimes rejected as an official judge. I think he needs to be included as a judge for a couple of reasons. First of all, his story is told here, and the Bible says that he did deliver Israel from the enemy. So he did exactly what Ehud and Othniel did. Whether or not his reign as a judge coincided with Othniel, or excuse me, with Ehud, really doesn't matter. The fact is, he was a judge. So this judge, let's take a look in your outline, letter A, the atmosphere. What was going on in the time period that Shamgar was a judge? Judges chapter 5. The next judge that's coming after Shamgar is a judge by the name of Deborah and Barak. In Judges chapter 5, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Binoam, on that day saying, jump down to verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, the travelers walked through byways, the inhabitants of the villages ceased, they ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? So the atmosphere of the time when Shamgar is judging, which would have been the same atmosphere as when Ehud was judging, the highways are deserted. Travelers are using back roads. They're using the less conspicuous ways to get where they need to go. Normal life has ceased. The enemy has stripped them from all of their weapons. War and bloodshed gripped the land. And this is all happening because the Israelites, the Bible said, have chosen new gods. Once again, Israel repeats the same thing that they've done over and over and over again. They have rejected the God that has delivered them through so many different things, and they have chosen a batch of new gods. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And starting in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32, we read a description of Israel. Israel is given a different name here. They are called Jeshurun, and it's just a descriptive word. We're not going to take time to explain it, but you can do a little studying on that. It's just another word that's for Israel. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God, for they have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Last week, you remember what the definition of insanity was? What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing, expecting a different result. Is this insane that Israel has gone down this same road again? And yet, listen to this. This is from a Jewish news source. I got this just yesterday. It is the Jewish news source, Haaretz. And the headline reads, Paganism returns to the Holy Land. Pagans in Israel usually keep their beliefs and their gathering secret due to Jewish sensitivity to idol worship. And that's in the first paragraph. The last paragraph, get this. It says, because the main sources of neo-paganistic religions are England and the United States. Some Israeli worshipers pray to Nordic or Celtic gods. Others seek to revive the worship of ancient Canaanite gods who were fought by biblical prophets. The Jewish news source, the Jewish people are saying that we are part of the problem. America has introduced pagan gods into Israel. Now, I do believe that's legitimate, but at the same time, I don't think they can put all the blame on us or on England, because Israel has had a problem with this throughout their history. And they're the ones that are wanting to resurrect the gods that the prophets told them about. So it isn't just the new ones that have been introduced, and maybe that's where America and England can be faulted for, is introducing these new gods, but they're resurrecting the old ones as well and introducing paganism right into Judaism. Idolatry, and it's hard to believe, isn't it, that idolatry really has a part in our American culture. Because when we think idolatry, we think that there has to be an idol. And we think maybe of the little fat-bellied Buddhas. Or we think of some sort of a shrine, or we think of some kind of a statue of some sort. And you say, well, I don't have any of that stuff in my home. I don't have any of that stuff in my life. I've never had any of that stuff. And yet, I think that the idolatry in America is something that's a whole lot more subtle than that, but just as deadly and damaging and damning. What kind of idols do we have in this country? What are the signs of idolatry in our country? What do you think? Okay, anything that you put before God. Televisions. Now, is there anything wrong with a television? So we have to be careful there. The idols definitely were wrong, right? Because of what they represented. So the television itself, that electronic square or rectangular box, in and of itself isn't an idol. But what makes it become an idol? What you're watching on it. Ooh. Man, she just teed that thing up on the table. Pow! Nicely done. Sunday Night Football, okay. Well done, Kelly. Kelly, that was Kelly Dietz, by the way. Nicely done, though. That's okay. That's very good. Anybody else? What else has become an idol in America? Work. All right. Work has become an idol. Okay. We've made ourselves an idol. That's good. Cell phones. Hang on just a second. Well, actually, that kind of plays into the same thing, too. Because anymore, your cell phone is a computer. It's your little handheld computer. How's that become an idol? Okay, but how? Be specific. Time? What else? Okay. She turned her hearing aids down. Rich? Okay, Dottie?
The connection to social media, where you can be anybody that you want to be and say anything hurtful and those kind of things and feel like you don't have to be accountable for it.
Not just hurtful, but totally useless. Mm-hmm. Absolutely, totally useless stuff. So, okay. Anybody else? What other things? Or paying $500,000 to get them into a USC. Wow. That's okay. You teed that one up. I swung on that one. That's good. Yeah. Some of you are saying, what? Read the news. Anybody else? Emily. Okay. Celebrities in general. Carmella?
I was going to say other people.
Okay. All right. So, Mark. Yes, absolutely. And that actually, though, is not anything new. What that is just, it's repackaged. The worship of the earth, of nature, is something you can trace back, century upon century, you can trace that back. It just keeps resurrecting in a different form, if you will, a different package. And yeah, all of our Greenpeace people, wow. So, yeah, we definitely have idolatry in this country, and it becomes something. And these things that you have mentioned, are they not turning into that which is global? You know, because we're supposed to be a global community. That's how we're viewed. You know, it's wrong to be individualistic. It is wrong to be nationalistic. We are a global community, so we need to have everybody on the same page, which means we got to share everybody's idols. Remember that the children of Israel were called to go into the land, to possess the land, and to dispossess those who were there. They were to have their place. It was nationalism. We are going to have what we stand for, what we believe, and it is going to be God, and that's, at least that's the way it was supposed to have been. We know that they didn't do that because they didn't obey the Lord. So all of these things we see constantly replicated through the generations, and in this last day, we definitely see this replicated in massive form. So the atmosphere then, back in Bible days, is really in a lot of senses much like it is today. Let's take a look at letter B in your outline, the armament. The armament. You've got this in your outline tonight. The ox goad is a rod generally about 8 feet long at the bigger end, about 6 inches in circumference, and with a lesser end, with a pointed end, used to control oxen. At the other end is a small paddle of iron, strong and massive, for cleansing the plow from the clay. In the hand of a powerful man, such an instrument must be more dangerous and fatal than a sword. Since there are no weapons, this is what a judge, a deliverer, is reduced to using. And even though the Precept Austin site says that this instrument is more dangerous and fatal than a sword in the hands of the right man, how does one man kill 600 Philistines with a farming implement? I mean, essentially it's a pole with a point and a paddle. How does he kill 600 people? Exactly. Man on his own couldn't have done that. I mean, I don't care how good a, you know, super ninja skills you got. You're not going to wield that pole and take out 600 people. And the thought that Chief, I was going to have you bring a pike pole. How long are one of those? Okay. So I was thinking that would have been just imagine this big long pole, and I'm going to kill 600 people with it. Yeah, right. You know, while I'm doing this, I'm going to have a dozen on top of me. So there is only one answer to how one man can get down 600 men with this pole. I don't care how pointy it was. I don't care how big the paddle was. There's only one way that it could have happened, and that is miraculously. Absolutely miraculously. So as you see this in the Scripture, I don't say that to cast doubt, not in the least. I say that to show that it is God's hand upon the man and upon the tool that affects the job that was done. And that's going to be important here in just a minute as we look at the application. Let her see the application. There are several noteworthy applications that can and they should be made. So let's go, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to look at verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Number one under C in your outline, God uses the unusual. Shamgar's weapon wasn't the typical weapon that you would think to take into battle. But neither are the weapons that the child of God is given to use. They're not the usual weapons that you would think that anybody going into battle would take. In fact, take your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 6, just a few pages to the right. Ephesians chapter 6, and let's take a look at the armament that we're given. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. God uses the unusual. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet the hope of salvation. Christians, we are in a battle. We are in a battle that I would say is far worse than the Philistines. We are in a battle every single day of our lives. Got Questions Ministries writes this. It says, It is crucial that every Christian understands that he and she is in a spiritual battle. There is no way to get out of it. Awareness of the spiritual battle around us is very important. Not only awareness, but vigilance, preparedness, courage, and the right weaponry are crucial elements of engaging in spiritual warfare. You know that fighting is one of the favorite metaphors that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the Christian walk. And you and I as believers in Christ, we are called to be engaged in the fight, not to be spectators of the fight. We aren't called to sit in the stands, we're called to be in the ring. And every single one of us, it's not just for the pastors and the deacons and the Sunday school teachers and the missionaries and the evangelists and those in some form of a full-time Christian service. It is for every single Christian that we are called to be in the fight. Turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and notice some of the things that Paul told to young Timothy about this fight that he is engaged in. Starting in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 18, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. And the Bible says, This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Go to chapter 6 and verse 12. He tells Timothy, Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. One more, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Christians, tonight, do we clearly see that we are engaged in a fight? We see this battle that we are involved in all around us. And yet, too often times, Christians don't want to fight the battle. They want to give in to the battle. They allow their lives to be altered by the battle. I've been reading a book. Pastor Fair gave me this book. It's on the foundations of the Baptist churches in America and Christian fundamentalism, and kind of showing where it all started and how it has changed through the years. The book is about this thick, and you don't read too many pages at once. I mean, besides the fact that it is history, you also got to think. I mean, it's just beefy stuff. And I told him on Sunday, I said, the thing that I guess I have gleaned from this book so far and the thing that bothers me is to see the number of pastors and seminary presidents of Christian seminaries that through the years started out well and slowly but surely turned to liberalism and modernism. And their beliefs and everything just kind of did one of these. And they affected who knows how many people through the years. And you want to know one of the things that seems to be a common element that helped to change conservatism to liberalism and modernism? Evolution. That really surprised me. I would not have guessed that would be one of the pivot points for these people that changed their beliefs and began to doubt and to question the Bible and began to doubt and to question inerrancy and to doubt and to question the inspiration of the Word of God and the virgin birth of Christ, all that. And it seems to be one of those turning points is on evolution. I was bumfuzzled by that. Yeah, I guess maybe it's just, and maybe you're kind of the same way. We tend to think things were so much better a long time ago. And boy, people had things more straightened out a long time ago. How did we get where we're at today? You know, we kind of think that way. And it's like, no, just read history. People were messed up back then too. We don't have a corner market in 21st century America on messed up people in the church. You can go back to the mid to late 1800s. And you can watch as the Baptist churches got so messed up in liberalism. And that's when you say, well, where do we get all those different groupings of Baptists? It started back then. Because you would have a group that started to go liberal and modernistic, and you had another group that says, no, we are standing upon the authority of the Word of God. And they would stay strong for a few years, a few decades. And then all of a sudden there'd be an offshoot from them that wanted to go, maybe not the direction this group went, but let's go this direction. And slowly but surely it just splintered. And it's still splintering today. You know where it all splintered, where the splinters come from? It comes from the battle. And it comes from the battle because people will not stand upon the Word of God and want to critique the Word of God and change the Word of God, make it say something that it doesn't say, or ask all sorts of dumb questions. You know, there are passages of Scripture, and I think it was Paul telling Timothy about this. And this is my paraphrase. You can go find the verses. It's really similar. But in essence, Paul said, avoid questions that engender strife. Something to that effect. Okay, modern English. Quit asking stupid questions. Quit asking questions that we don't have an answer for, and all they're going to do is stir up a problem and get people, well, you know, that's a good thought. No, it's a dumb thought. And Paul says, don't give wind to that. Don't give in to that, because it'll begin to divert somebody. You know, people will debate anything. It doesn't have to make sense for people to debate, right? We know that. Because we live in a world where everybody wants to fight. Everybody is so easily offended, and everybody is so easily to take a side. Why am this, I'm that, da, 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 da. No different than it was. We just have more avenues today to express it. There's always people with dumb ideas and dumb attitudes and dumb theology. The only thing is today, it's easier to express it because we have a whole lot more avenues than just the printing press. Now we have the social media, and we've got our cell phones where everybody's in their little phone like this all the time and can't hardly look up. And the only strong muscle in our whole bodies is our thumbs, you know. So, yeah. In 2016, Matt Walsh wrote an article entitled Christians, We're at War. And he said, it's time we started acting like it. And in the article, he gave the following statistics, and as I read the statistics, he also gave the resources where he got the information from, because as I was reading the statistic, I'm thinking, man, that just sounds out there. I mean, I was questioning some of these. Every one of these, there was a link that you could click, and it took you to a resource. They came from a variety of places. So listen to these, and this shows you what kind of a battlefield we're in. He says there is an abortion clinic in nearly every major city. 70% of women who get abortions identify themselves as Christians. Gay marriage is now enshrined as a human right. A majority of American Christians reject the Bible's teaching on sexuality and abortion. A majority. A majority of American Christians can't be bothered to go to church once a month, let alone once a week, or more than that. That's my addition to his. Anyhow, atheism is surging. Cohabitation is becoming more popular than marriage. Pornography is one of the most profitable industries in America, especially in the Bible Belt. Yeah, I looked that statistic up. I thought, oh, that can't be right. Yeah. Something like 70-some percent is where that statistic is at. All of our most powerful institutions, government, media, Hollywood, academia, are propagators of the far-left ideology. Do we not see that? What should be our most powerful institution? The family is crumbling. At least 43% of kids in the United States live without dads in the home. And half of millennials, those who are aged 24 through 38, believe that gender is a spectrum and some fall outside of the conventional categories. In other words, half of those 24 to 38-year-olds believe that what Bruce Jenner did in becoming Caitlyn Jenner, that was okay. It was understandable. That's where we're at today in America. These are American statistics. These are not from some other country. They are right here. These are homegrown statistics. And he goes on with this powerful statement. He said, that's why when we walk into a church, it ought to feel like we are entering a fortress on a battlefield, not a hotel conference hall for a self-help seminar. If half the congregants would prefer a conference hall, then let them go to a conference hall. Let them have exactly what it is that they want, and then maybe there's a chance they'll discover that they don't want it. Let Christianity be exactly what it is, even if nobody wants it, and then maybe more of us will discover that we really do. Those statistics, those are only the symptoms of the battle. They reveal that something is desperately wrong in the hearts of humanity. How are we going to fight this battle? Well, we can't use the conventional, the typical weapons of warfare. The usual methods of battle are petitions, picketing, letter writing, campaigning, anger, outrage, the voter box, things like that. You say, oh, we shouldn't do those? Well, I want you to think about something. They definitely have their effect, right? I mean, they do, and there is evidence for that. There is proof for that. But all they do is change behavior. They don't change hearts. Hearts are not changed by picketing and petitioning and campaigning and going to the voter box. All this changes behavior. So you know what that means? That means all of those who had their behavior changed still have the same heart. And I use the illustration, you ever try to squeeze Jell-O? Just try it for fun. Get a blob of Jell-O and squeeze it. I mean, as hard as you possibly can, will you keep it in your hand? No. It will squeeze out, it'll start squirting out. And I mean, you make the hardest, tightest fist you can make, and it will still ooze out the cracks of your fingers because it's Jell-O. And when we campaign and we go to the voter box and blah, 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 yes, we may change behavior, but the same wicked, evil people that had us go down this road, you just squeezed them, and now the Jell-O just squirted out in other directions. And by the way, you take a single cube of Jell-O and squeeze it, and all of a sudden, it's like when you played Play-Doh and you had the little masher things, you'd put it in, and it just all over the place like that. That's exactly what happens. Because when you put the squeeze and you get something accomplished, what's going to happen? Wickedness is going to squirt out in a multitude of different angles and ways. So all you've done is change behavior because you use the usual, the man-made methods of warfare. God's weapons of warfare are about changing hearts, not changing behavior. You change the heart, you will change the behavior. But you got to change the heart first, not second. Follow what I'm saying? So how do you go about changing hearts? How do you go about changing hearts, Christians? The gospel. Okay? The gospel changes hearts. Huh. So here we sit in our nice little church. Okay. Now what do we do with it? Talk to me. Okay. So I get down on my knees and I pray. Great. The monks are doing that on the monasteries. You know, they'll go up to the high mountains. I'm not coming down. I'm just going to give my life to prayer. What do you got to do? You got to tell them the gospel. That means you got to go. Huh. Here's an introduction to Sunday morning's new series of messages. We're starting a series of messages entitled, Go to Grow. Go to Grow. Yes, we have our church. We need this. This is our fortress in the battlefield. The battlefield's out there. This is our fortress. And yes, We pray for the lost. And yes, the gospel message changes hearts. But if the gospel message doesn't leave this room, that's not what we were called to do with it. That's like tucking it in a box and locking it up and because we're safe in here. I don't want to go out there. It's a mean, ugly, nasty, lost world. I don't want to go out there. Let's stay safe. Show me where the Lord said stay safe. It's not there. What are we supposed to do with it? Go. What's the first word of the Great Commission? Go. So it's not sit. It's not stay. You know, that's what you tell your dog. Sit, boo-boo, stay. Good dog. Go. That's where we go to this coming Sunday morning. For tonight, let's move on. Number two, God uses that which is in your hand. God uses that which is in your hand. What did Shamgar have in his hand? The ox goad. Go to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, and this is at the time that Moses is getting commissioned. You remember Moses kept coming up with all sorts of excuses and reasons why he's the wrong guy for the job. And it says here in chapter 4, verse 1, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod." Shamgar had, if you will, a rod. Only his rod had a point on one end and a paddle-like gizmo on the other end. Moses has a rod. He didn't say, well, what can you go buy? What can you go get? What do you need to work on? What do you need to develop? He says, what do you have in your hand? That's what I'm going to use. God uses that which is in your hand. The book of Judges is filled with interesting and colorful list of the foolish things by man's standards that God used. Ehud's dagger, Shamgar's ox goad, Jael's hammer and tent peg, Gideon's trumpets, jars, and torch, a woman's millstone, and Samson's jawbone of an ass. How many times have we been guilty of saying, Lord, if I only had, then I would do fill in the blanks. Lord, if I only had whatever, then I would do whatever. Why do we do that? Why don't we use what's in our hand for the Lord? Look with me in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. You know, this goes back to what we talked about last Wednesday night. That too often we rely on our strengths. And we think, well, this is where my strength is at. Therefore, this is what I should do for the Lord. And yet the Bible says that it is in our weaknesses that we are strong. So tonight, what we see in our hand, we often say is our weakness. I want the things other people have because that looks on them so strong, so powerful, so mighty. If I only had what they had, because in essence we're saying, Lord, what I have is so weak and it's so useless and it's ineffective and it's inefficient and it's not enough. If only I had. Luke 16, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much. So I would say that a rod in Moses' hand, an ox goad in Shamgar's hand, would be something that would be of the least. I mean, you could probably go on to any implement store. Anybody could have had an ox goad, right? Nothing special about having an ox goad. Everybody's got an ox goad. My ox goad's better than your ox goad. You know, I don't know if they had little competitions and conversations like that out on the farm. Everybody had one. Nothing special. But it's what he had in his hand. Joseph Parker, you've got this in your outline. He said, what is a feeble instrument in the hands of one man is a mighty instrument in the hands of another, simply because the spirit of that other burns with holy determination to accomplish the work that has to be done. So tonight, do you and I really believe that what we have is sufficient to get the Lord's work done? I mean, do we really think that's true? Well, this is where you're supposed to answer. Do you really think that what the Lord has given you is sufficient to get His work done? Okay. Think about this tonight. If we don't have it, we don't need it. That's not the American way of thinking, is it? Oh, Lord, if I just had, no. He said He would supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So if I don't have it, I don't need it. So therefore, what is in my hand is sufficient to do the work that the Lord wants me to do. And as I am faithful to use what He has given me, well, we might just find out that He wants to give us more. And He starts blessing the faithfulness because too much is given, much is required. And if you're going to be faithful in the little, He's going to be able to give you the much. But if you're not going to be faithful in the little, He's not going to be able to give you the much. See how that works? So rather than say, we make do with what we got until God sees fit to bless. And when He sees fit to bless and He adds on to it, we praise the Lord. Thank You, Lord. We move on. Keep going. And use up to the best of our capacity, to the fullest of our abilities, what God has given to us until He chooses to bless with something new. And when He does, we take it and say, thank You, Jesus, right? So, number three in your outline. Satan wants to remove the weapons from your hand. Satan wants to remove the weapons from your hand. According to Judges 5, the Philistines had removed the weapons from the hands of the people. When an enemy storms the land, the enemy wants to remove the weapons from the hands of the people. Is that ringing any bells with anybody? When an enemy storms the land, I'll say it again. When an enemy storms the land, they want to remove the weapons from the hands of the people. We could give the enemy some names tonight, couldn't we? Because it's an enemy marching across this land. And let's take the weapons away. David Guzik's commentary writes this. He said, in the same way, Satan doesn't only want to oppress the Christian, he also wants to disarm the believer. He wants the believer to lay down the full armor of God that belongs to you in Jesus Christ. And I would say that Satan doesn't really have to pry the armament out of our hands. All he does is he tempts and he tantalizes us with thoughts that something is better than God's way. It'll work better than what God wants. That's how he got Eve. You know, he didn't come into the garden and huffing and puffing and blowing and snarling and hissing and all that kind of stuff in Eve's ear. He used reason and he used logic. He used philosophy. Let's just think about this. You ever met people like that? All they are is the voice of the devil. Let's just think about this. Now, is that really what God intended and meant? Can't you hear the devils in that? I mean, it's his strategy. How about distractions? Things that would keep our minds, our hearts, our attention diverted from the things of the Lord. How about apathy? Apathy just kind of shrugs its shoulders and says, no, it don't matter. I don't care. And then just blatant sin. When we choose the pleasure of sin over full surrender and staying battle ready. All of those things just pulls the weapon out of our hands. So that takes us to number four. And we closed out with a neat point last week. This is another neat point. Number four, the best weapon that we have that Satan tries to remove from our hands is what? What do you think is the blank? The Bible. Go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Ehud made a double-edged dagger. But, you say, what does that have to do with tonight's message? Okay, what was the weapon that Shamgar used? An ox goad. Did you realize that a goad, oftentimes that's just the way it's used in the scripture, a goad is also a symbolic word talking about the word of God? Do you know that? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So, you have one judge that has used a weapon that is described as the Word of God in Hebrews. You got another judge that uses a weapon described in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as what? Goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing which it be good, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God, keep His commandments, keep His word. Let the ox goad of the Word of God poke your life and the lives of others, because that's the weapon that we use. You know, Christians, when you and I have to defend ourselves, when we take the stands against the cultural things going on and the battle is raging, what is our defense? We don't get in somebody's face and tell them, well, I just don't like that. I don't agree with that. That's not how I was raised. You know, that's not the way we used to do it. That's the wrong things to say, and it's the wrong attitude in which to say it. We say it with graciousness. We say it with kindness, but yet we say it authoritatively, because it's what the Word of God says. And we say, this is why I don't believe this. Let me show you the passages of Scripture. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Word of God says. Here's what the wisdom of God's Word says. This is why I say, I don't agree with this. I don't believe in this. This is wrong. This is sin. I am not judging. It is not coming from my heart, from my head, from my thoughts. It is coming from the Word of God. And that's where I stand. And I'm not suggesting for one second that people are going to like that, or that it's going to, I see where you're coming from. No, because so many people in our world today reject the Word of God. Again, Got Questions Ministries writes this: when fighting against worldly philosophies, human wit and weaponry are of no avail. Marketing techniques, counter philosophies, persuasive words of human wisdom, rationalism, organization, skill, entertainment, mystique, better lighting, better music, these are all human weapons. None of these things will win the spiritual war. The only thing that is effective, the only offensive weapon that we possess, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Christians, tonight, in closing, we are so quick to be able to say, well, I heard so-and-so say, or, well, this is what I've heard, and then we will begin to quote whoever our favorite talking head is. We will begin to quote Dr. Phil, Oprah. Oh, I doubt that, but Fox News, CNN News. We will start to quote some Hollywood star. We'll quote Limbaugh, Hannity, Levin. We'll quote, you know, all these different people. Man, we can verbatim say what they said. Well, you know, this is what they said. Who cares? Christians, why can we be so quick to quote everybody else but God? Isn't that who we ought to be quoting? I mean, if we're going to say, well, you know, let me tell you what God says. Yeah, I'm going to drop that name. You know, I'm going to go straight to the top. I'm dropping that name. Forget these other people. Let me tell you what God said. And then quote Scripture. This is what the Bible says. Tonight, Christians, this is how we have to do battle. This is how the battle has to be waged. And so I ask us tonight, do we have anybody here who is willing to take their stand like Shamgar, one guy with the ox goad of the Word of God, that would be willing to tell people this is what God's Word says? Would we be the person that would surrender to being that individual to take our stand for the Lord in a very wicked and perverse nation? Would we do that? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I think as I look around tonight, I've seen all of you here before. So you've heard this before. But have you heard it with your heart? Because just because you're here doesn't mean you're on your way to heaven. The Word of God says you must be born again. And the Word of God says there is only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, but the only way. You must be born again, lost person. And if you choose not to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you'll have nobody to blame for eternity in hell but yourself. Because the Lord was faithful to call you, to convict your heart, exactly as He said He would in John's Gospel. He faithfully provided the way of salvation. He's provided you the opportunity to hear the gospel message that Jesus died for your sins and was buried on the tomb and He rose from the grave and paid the price for your sins. There is no other way to be saved but that. And you chose to reject it. You chose to do it your own way. You chose to add something to it or take something from it. You have nobody to blame but yourself. Lost person tonight, Jesus loves you. He wants you to be saved. Would you trust Him as your Savior tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, nobody looking around. Tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now in the quietness of your heart, would you pray something like this? Lord, I am that sinner, and I need to be saved. I'm on my way to hell, and everything I've tried to be right with You has failed. And tonight, I'm tired of trying. Tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel that Jesus died for me. He took my sins upon Himself at Calvary's cross, and His blood paid the price for my sins. And He arose from the grave. Tonight, Lord, I repent. I believe the gospel. I call on the name of Jesus to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that and honestly meant it this evening? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Jesus, and thank You, Lord, for these Bible characters, these wonderful deliverers that You raised up in a time when Israel was going through its darkest hour. There was always a voice in Israel proclaiming Your word. And Lord, I believe there's always going to be a voice, a remnant voice, proclaiming Your word until You call us home. Tonight, may we arise to be that voice wherever our sphere of influence might be. Help us, Lord, to be that voice for You. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.